Parents, at this time, if you would dismiss your children to Children's Church, and the rest of us will open our copy of the Scripture to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, as we continue on our study of that Scripture. We'll be beginning today in verse 26 and reading through verse 39. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Follow along with me while I read. Luke writes, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Last week, as we looked at this text where Jesus has calmed a storm on the ocean, we said that that text was about his authority. Well, it's still about his authority. The message of the text is about Christ. It's about his authority. It's about his sovereignty. Last week we saw his authority and his sovereignty over the physical realm. This week we see it over the spiritual realm. This text is, it has the issues of casting out a demon and people who come to see it. But this text is not about them. This text is about Christ. The text is always about Christ in the Gospels. Understand that this morning. And there are two accounts. We've seen one last week, one this week, that demonstrate his authority over everything. That's the point of these two accounts, put side by side, put together. They demonstrate his authority over every single thing that is. You cannot escape that. No matter what you do with this, you cannot escape the fact that Jesus has sovereign authority over all things. He does. And also you cannot escape the fact that the Scripture tells us that there is a spiritual realm, that it is real, and that it does affect the physical. Now the text that we have in front of us this morning is the most extensive text in all of Scripture of Jesus' encounter with a demon, or in this case we should say virtually an army of demons. And during Christ's ministry we understand that there was unprecedented demonic activity. Now, that's not what they normally like to do. They normally don't like to make themselves obvious. They like to work in the shadows. They disguise themselves, just like their master, Satan, as an angel of light, and they do evil and try to sell it as good. And I hope that by the end of our sermon this morning, you're going to understand how that is happening in our culture and in our society today. This text has direct bearing on that. You'll see it. But understand, even though this was a time of unprecedented demonic activity, they are not attacking him. Jesus is attacking them. Jesus exposes them every time. Whenever he gets close to them, they are in terror. They have no option but to be cowards. In Luke chapter 4, verse 32, we saw this a number of weeks ago when we were working through Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 32, Jesus was preaching. The text tells us it's with authority. And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we find this. He's preaching in a synagogue, and as he's preaching in a synagogue, there is a man there who is demon-possessed. And as he is preaching with authority, this man who is demon-possessed can no longer take it. And he screams out, "What have we or you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." What's Jesus' command to the demon-possessed man, actually to the demon who is possessing him? Shut up and get out. What did the demon do? So he has authority over the spiritual realm, just like he has authority, just as easily as he has authority over the physical realm. And you need to know that, because you need to know that your enemy, the devil, and his forces, his armies, the demons, are seeking someone to devour. They prowl around this earth looking for that, the scripture tells us. But Christ, you need to understand, also has authority over him, and his gospel will prevail. So, there's three movements in the text that I want you to see to bring us to a point of understanding this morning. And the first one is simply this, if you're taking notes. Number one, we're going to call this demonic destruction. Demonic destruction. Look at verse 26 again. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons," plural. "For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs." Now, last week we left them just after Jesus had calmed the storm. They're still in the boat. They're still sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Now, this morning where we pick up, they've arrived now at Gerasa. It's a place that's known, we believe to be known today as Gerasa. And there, where the sea meets the land, there are steep cliffs, and what they would often do during that day is they would bury people in caves, and if you didn't have caves that were readily available, you found perhaps cliffs or some type of rock formation in which you could dig out or hollow out a tomb. And that's what was going on in Gerasa. There was the steep cliffs met the Sea of Galilee here, and right as you get off the boat onto the shore, there's these steep cliffs, and they had carved out tombs into the side of these cliffs. Very different from the picture of a cemetery we think of today, right? And immediately, as Jesus gets out of the boat, you have this demon-possessed man who approaches him. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, you need to understand this, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that there were two men. Mark and Luke only talk about one. That's not a contradiction. It just means that was their focus. Matthew gives us additional information that Mark and Luke do not. Not a contradiction. Mark and Luke's focus is on this guy. And by the way, in case you're wondering what happens to the second man, Matthew chapter 8, verse 33, the way that it's written, it's in plural form talking about him. So the assumption is that he was delivered from his demons also. Now, I want you to notice something very specific about the way this man acts. Because the way that he acts shows to us the character of the demon that possesses him. We can learn something about them, and I think also, interestingly, something about us. And when I say us, I mean us in the form of our society today. The first thing that you notice about him, the first thing the text tells us about him, is that he has no clothes. This is public nakedness. Public nakedness has its origins in demonic activity. It's not just something that a weird bunch of the portion of the population does. Nudity, especially public nudity, is demonic activity. Now, you say, well, what's up with this? Well, follow the thinking here a little bit, please. Before sin, we're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden now, all right? Before sin, what did Adam and Eve have? They had no clothes, right? After sin, there were clothes. The scripture tells us that. Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, "The Lord," and this is after they sinned, "the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Why? He had created Adam and Eve good, right? He had created them right, hadn't he? He had created humans to be a reflection of him in many ways, and created them good, the scripture tells us, so they were beautiful. Why would he now cover them? I want to give you two reasons for that. Number one, sin is shameful. Sin is shameful, and this happens after they had sinned. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, before they had sinned, it talks about the man and his wife, and it says the man and his wife were naked, and they had no shame. No shame. Why? Because there was no sin. They had, are you ready? Nothing to hide. They had nothing that needed covered. There was nothing inherently wrong in them. Now, interestingly enough, after they sin, but before God even confronts them, what do Adam and Eve try to do? They find fig leaves and sew them together and put them on top of themselves. Why? Because inherently now they had shame. They had shame. They knew something had changed, and they needed covering. Right? Isn't that what the scripture tells us? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam says as much. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, God asks him why he was hiding. Adam's response, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, he had always been naked when he had seen the Lord before. What changed? He had sin. He had sin, right? So, first of all, it's a covering because flesh is sinful. Second of all, clothes are a covering to reduce temptation. Look, in the Bible, nakedness is has a reference to shame. We've already talked about that, but it has a metaphor. It's used as a metaphor, nakedness is, for sexual sin. That's why, and you can understand why, can't you? Because when a person is naked, there is temptation. So this is why the Bible commands modesty. Modesty. Modesty in dress. This is why we do it. It's not because we're prudes. It's not because we want to, what's the common term today, body shaming? That's ridiculous. The culture pushes for this. Hollywood pushes for this. There is a push for nakedness. There's celebrities today that just run around with nothing on or virtually nothing on because they want to celebrate the ideal of the human body. This is perverted ideology. The human body is not ugly. It is beautiful, they say. So why not just show it off? Well, I'll agree with you. As I said before, God made it beautiful, but man perverted it. Man perverted it. And God gave us clothes to cover our shame. It is an act of grace upon His part. And He gave us clothes to limit our sin, to be a limiting factor as far as it could go. And our culture is so seared in its conscience, it's so perverted that there is no shame over sin these days. And because there is no shame over sin, the next consequence is you just expose the body and lay it out there for everybody to see. It's shameful. And in order to be involved in public nudity or even just dressing immodestly is to suppress your shame. You have to suppress your conscience to do it. You have to. A covering for the body is always the grace of God. And Satan always perverts God's good plan. Satan always calls good evil and evil good, doesn't he? So first, he's naked. Second, he lives among the tombs. He lives among the tombs. Which is to say that he's more at home among the dead than he is among the living. It's a glorification of death, a desire to be around death, a love for death, a fascination with it. That is all over our culture today as well. See people walking around wearing personifications of death, black skulls, all of this stuff, the whole Gothic culture. It's the personification, it's the glorification of death. It's demonic. Third, in the last half of verse 29, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that this man breaks chains all over the place. He has superhuman strength. That clearly has a demonic source. Fourth, the text tells us that he wanders around crying about, just crying out. That's in Mark chapter 5, verse 5. It's a type of moaning is what it's talking about. It's incoherent thought. It's babbling. There's no clear thought here. There's no rational thought. This is a sin-controlled mind, a demon-controlled mind. It has no self-control. Mark's gospel also tells us that this man sits around cutting himself. That's self-destructive behavior. The origins for that are demonic. And we understand that Satan's mode of operation is always to destroy what God has created. His mode of operation is to mar the image of God in man. That's part of the reason why he tempted Adam and Eve to sin and why he still works the way he does in humanity today. His motive is kill everything so no one has a chance to believe, so no one can be saved, so God can't save his elect. If we just get them all dead, they don't have a chance. Do you begin to see how morbid and twisted and demonic this all is and where the origins for all of this come from and how it's reflected in our culture today? It's the blasphemy of God. It's the blasphemy of life. It's the blasphemy of salvation. And there is no peace in any of this. It's nothing but a restlessness. It's the rejection of what the Bible says about sin. It's the rejection of what the Bible says about the human body. It's the rejection of what the Bible says about what is shameful and what is not shameful. And it's the rejection of what the Bible says about death. And there's a morbid fixation on death. Now, if you're Satan, this is exactly what you want. It's exactly what you want because it makes death cool. People are fixated on it. If they're excited about it, if they're everybody's walking around wearing skulls, oh, that's cool. It makes death cool. And it uses death to appeal to the flesh. He doesn't want people to desire salvation. He doesn't want people to desire life. He doesn't want people to desire the grace of God. And if you're convinced that death and devastation are cool, and if you can make it into a multi-billion dollar industry like we've done in America and in the world today, and if you can get marketers to sell it and Hollywood to back it, then your culture craves it. This is a very counterculture message, I understand that. This morning, I want to give you some cautions. Don't fall to this. Don't personify this. Don't promote this. Don't let your kids wear this stuff. Don't let them personify this. Teach them what's wrong with it. Teach them how it's opposed to God. Cutting, drugs, glorification of death is not just kids being kids. It is destructive. It's sadistic. It's satanic. It's deadly. And it trains them to not desire salvation, and it trains them to desire the things of death. That's what it trains them in. You don't want that for your kids, right? You want them to know Christ. You want them to love God. You want them to love the things of life. You want them to love the things of salvation. Our culture is fixed on death. It's everywhere you look. The glorification of it, the personification of it are all over the place. especially for our youth. The attack is on them. Shelter them from that. Teach them what Scripture says. Give them a love for life and a love for salvation, not a glorification of sin and a glorification of death and a glorification of rebellion. Because that's what all this is. Its simplest form, it's rebellion against God. And that's where rebellion leads, and that's why it's so destructive. And there is only danger, and there is only pain there. Well, that's demonic destruction. That's what it looked like for this guy. That's what it's looking like for us as a culture and as a society. Second, this morning, I want you to see divine dominance. Divine dominance. Look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, that's the demon-possessed man, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, that's Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, as Jesus arrives ashore in the boat, this man and his companion rush down the hill toward them. Here's another victim for us to attack. Remember, we had talked earlier about the Gospel of Mark tells us that they were attacking people. They're bound with chains and shackles for a reason. Here's another victim. And as the demons are rushing toward the boat, they recognize who Jesus is immediately. Interestingly enough, look at this dynamic in the text. Verse 25, when he calmed the sea and he stopped the wind, we saw this last week, the disciples in fear asked the question, "Who then is this that he command even winds and water and they obey him?" Answer, verse 28, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The disciples ask the question, the demons answer it. Who is this? Answer, the Most High God. It's Jesus Christ. Now, effectively, they have two responses to Jesus Christ here. Number one is they cry out. Now, this is not a cry of joy. It's not a battle cry. We're coming to attack him. This is the cry of agony. It's the cry of terror. And they fall down, the text says. That is the normal word that's used in the New Testament for worship. It's proskuneo. It means with face to ground. And so this man, upon realizing who Jesus Christ is plants his face in the ground. This isn't true worship. It's to fall prostrate before the person of Christ. To acknowledge his sovereignty. To acknowledge that he is God. To recognize that this demon is powerless in the presence of Christ. Listen, beloved, understand this. Demons never attack Jesus. Never. Never. They either run from him or they run to him and beg. The Lord of glory is sovereign over the forces of evil. Verse 28 tells us the demon is afraid that Jesus is going to punish him. And we understand from reading this and reading the other gospel, the accounts of this in Matthew and Mark, that he's afraid that he's going to be punished early. Early. Demons have their eschatology. They have their understanding of last things right, don't they? Understand that that comes at the end. And they know their end, and they know that Christ is going to judge them, and he's going to sentence them to hell. Don't bring that yet. I've got more time. More time to wreak havoc. More time to do the things that my master wants done. More time to lie. More time to destroy and to kill. Don't sentence me yet. But I want you to notice something about this. Because the implication that's here in the text should give you peace. Listen, demons have no peace, no freedom. They have no power that God does not allow them to have. They have no power over Christ. They can't even stand in his presence. They beg, they whimper, and they shake with fear. Look at this coward in the presence of Jesus Christ. He tries to hide behind a naked man. What a coward, or should we say a group of cowards, in the presence of Christ. So So have this confidence this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over these. And Satan and his demons are like a mouse before a lion. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do not fear them." Do not fear them. Now, verses 28 and 29 tell us that Jesus tells this demon to come out. And he's afraid. This alone is proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only God commands angels. And the demon recognizes that Jesus has power to command, he has power to judge, and he has power to punish. That's what we understand from his statement. Don't punish me yet. It's not the right time. And in verse 30, like a conqueror, Jesus is taking names. What is your name? Right? That's a demand for accountability. And the response is legion. It's an interesting response. Legion is not a proper name. It's a reference to a group of Roman soldiers. And there could be up to 6,000 in a Roman legion. We're going to find out in a little bit that there was likely 2,000 minimum in this guy. Mark chapter 5, verse 13 tells us the number. We're going to see this in a little bit. There's pigs that are feeding nearby. That's the number of pigs that are in this herd that these demons possess. The point is this tortured and tormented man has thousands of demons in him. And look at them all cower before the person of Christ. Verse 31, they beg him, "Don't throw us into the abyss." What's the abyss? Well, the abyss is told us, is explained to us in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's a bottomless pit. In this age, it's a prison for particularly bad demons. And these guys very much do not want to go there, right? They beg, "Don't send us there. Don't send us to the abyss. We'd rather take the pigs. Put us in the pigs. We'll take the swine." Why do they ask for that? That's a little bizarre, isn't it? Well, number one, it's better than the abyss, right? And number two, it still allows them to do some destruction. They're just like their father, the devil, who wants to murder and destroy. That's his only motive. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And he tells them that he is a murderer, and he has been a liar from the beginning. Beloved, his demons are no better. They hate God, and they hate you, and they'd kill you if they could. So what is the profile of these demons? Well, their purpose is destruction. What do? They murder. What do they speak? They speak lies. That's what Jesus tells us in John 8:44. And that's proven by what they do. We're going to see it here in the text. Right? They beg for permission to go into the swine, so they have to ask his permission to even leave the man and go into the swine. Jesus gives them permission, so they enter the pigs, and upon entering the pigs, what immediately do the pigs do? They become insane. And they run themselves down the cliff, or down the steep hill. And they plunge themselves into the Sea of Galilee, and they kill themselves. Is there any doubt in your mind what motivation these demons have and what they're trying to do? Destroy everything that you can. Kill it all. They leave the man and they enter the pigs. And by the way, this is the most obvious evidence in the text that they left the man and they've entered the pigs. Right? Because immediately the man's demeanor changes and immediately the pig's demeanor changes. And third, this shows their desire to murder and to destroy their host. That they don't have their host's best interests in mind. And as soon as he's done serving their purpose, they'll kill him. Beloved, your enemy is on a search and destroy and deceive mission, and you are his target. That is the reality of it. And you must be able to discern what is true from the lies, and the only way that you can do that is to be strong in the Word of God. And so when he attacks, what do? Well, the Scripture tells us you flee sin, you pursue Christ, you live godly, and you commit yourself to his Word. Those are the things you're supposed to be doing all the time anyway, right? That's your battle plan. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Submit yourself to God. Submission to him is resistance to the devil. Why? Because you're doing the things that God wants you to do, and you're refusing the things that Satan wants you to do. Beloved, understand something about Satan. He is a dog on a chain, and his leash is short. He only goes as far as God wants, and he yanks him back. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear his demons. Honor God. Be in awe of God. Respect God. Love God. Well, in verse 34, the herdsmen who are there see all this, and they are scared. So what do? They flee into the city, and they tell everybody. And in verse 35, the people come out. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34 tells us that it's the whole town. And look what they find when they come out. Verse 35. Then the people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting, not running around like a maniac, at the feet of Jesus, clothed, not naked, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So this man is sitting at Jesus' feet. He's clothed. He's in his right mind, the text tells us. That word right mind means self-controlled. It's the Greek word sophronos. It's actually one of the qualifications for the position of elder. Self-controlled. A self-controlled mind, a right mind. And this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, his posture suggests something here. First, it suggests submission to the Lord. Second, it suggests a student sitting at the feet of his teacher. Because that is the position that a student took in front of a rabbi, in front of a teacher in that day. The teacher would sit, the student would sit on the ground at their feet. And this man, as he was sitting at the feet of Christ, doubtlessly heard the gospel. And the position that he is in, and we're going to see the evidence here from verse 38, strongly implies that this man was saved. In fact, look at verse 38 right now. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. That means that he might be with Jesus. This is as Jesus is leaving, but Jesus sent him away. And we'll see what that has reference to in a little bit. All this guy wants is to be with Christ now. What was his desire when the demons were in him? Well, what have we to do with you? We don't want to be near you. There's a radical change. Do you see it? There's a radical change here. This man is not hurting himself. He's not hurting others. He's not fixated on death. He's not naked anymore. He's not shamelessly flaunting his flesh. He doesn't have a broken mind anymore. He has a right mind. Beloved, that's a transformation that only comes from salvation. It only comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It only comes from someone who has been ripped out of Satan's kingdom and planted into the kingdom of God. Those are the desires that God gives with salvation. That's what it is. And if those are not your desires, you need to repent and believe the gospel this morning. You do. What is the gospel? It's this. That God has created and every person is accountable to Him. And that every one of us is a sinner, myself included. Maybe I should say myself especially. So we're all the same with regard to that. Every one of us is a sinner. And the scripture says what we've earned for our sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, separated from God forever in hell. And God, just like we celebrated earlier today in front of the communion table, that God sent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, perfect, holy, sinless, and he lived that perfect, holy, sinless life. And then God sent him to the cross, where he punished him as a substitute in the place of everyone who would ever believe. That's the message of the gospel. And if you will place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you. Trust in him alone, none of your good works, because your own good works didn't get you salvation. They don't get you salvation. They only will get you hell, because our good works can never be as perfect as God's. And in order for something to be good enough for God, it's got to be perfect. And the only person who's ever been perfect and ever offered a perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ. That's what you must believe in order to be saved. I believe that's what this man believed. So this is divine dominance. Third and finally this morning, I want you to see a disappointing desire. This is shocking. Look at this. Verse 35. They come out, they find the man sitting at Jesus' feet. Then verse 35, they're afraid. Then verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. That's their response. They ask him to depart from them. Why? Because they're afraid. They were seized with great fear, the text says. So we got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's the response. Does that surprise you? It should. It should. You would expect the people of the city to come out and go, oh, the demon-possessed guy has been delivered from his demons. We have joy over this. We don't have to worry about this guy trying to beat us up anymore whenever we come out into this area. We don't have to worry about his craziness anymore. He's a menace to the city. He's a menace to himself. We have to keep him under guard and chain him up. That's done. You'd expect them to have joy, at least relief. No, they have fear. Why? Well, the eyewitnesses tell them what happened, and the response is fear. It's the same reason the disciples had fear in verse 25 and the demons had fear in verse 28, because they understand fundamentally that Jesus is God. They understand that fundamentally. And if anything ever demonstrated that Jesus has the power to deliver from hell, this is it. But there is no joy here. It's just fear. And upon figuring this out, the message to Jesus from these people is, leave. Go away. We don't want you. That's a shocking message. This is just two paragraphs after Jesus delivers to them the parable of the soils, right? If anything, these people personify the first soil. The soil upon whom the gospel was given, and it landed like a rock on top of concrete. There's no chance for the seed to penetrate, no opportunity for it to go in. Not because the seed is poor, but because the heart is hard. So the gospel here, in the heart of the demon, formerly demon-possessed guy, goes in. It takes root. And it's already producing fruit. This man loves Christ. He loves to hear him teach. He loves the gospel. We're going to see that in a minute. But on the part of the town people, no reception, no love for Christ, no desire to see him, nothing, 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 nothing. So what's the man's response? Verse 38. Town people say, "Go away." The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. That's his response. He's ready to leave. This is what this means. He's ready to leave everything for Christ. Folks, he just got his life back. Right? And what's he telling Jesus? "I don't want that life back." Not the demon-possessed life, the life before it, which presumably was a halfway decent life. I don't want that. Why? I want Christ. He's telling to us the same thing the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that everything I had before is garbage compared to the person of Christ. I want to be with you. I want to love you. I want to keep sitting at your feet. I want to keep learning because I love your word. He counts everything lost to have Christ. But Jesus' plan for him is different. Verse 39, "Return to your home. Go back to the city that just rejected me and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Go, be a missionary to your own people. That's what Jesus commanded him to do. Be a missionary in your own hometown. This man spent his life proclaiming. Interestingly enough, in verse 39 it says, "And he went away proclaiming." That's the same word that's otherwise translated preaching. He was preaching Christ. He went from a demon-possessed man to a preacher like that, didn't he? He's preaching Christ. Look, beloved, I don't know what God's plan is for you, but wherever he has placed you, he wants you to preach Christ. Maybe he's called you overseas, then you better go. Maybe he's called you to your own hometown, then you better stay. But wherever he's called you, figure it out and get busy and preach Christ, just like this guy did. Because Jerusalem is just as important as the uttermost part of the world. So wherever you are, wherever he's called you, preach Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this word that you have given us. The radical change that we've seen in the life of this demon-possessed man. You've so clearly laid this out for us. The authority that you have over all things. And you send your people to proclaim your message in places that don't want to hear it. But you send them anyway because you love the lost. Father, help us to have that same love for the lost that you have. And as we go and proclaim the message of your gospel, whether it's here, it's overseas, wherever it is, we pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to do it with the knowledge that you are sovereign over all, and we have no fear of what the enemy can bring, because you command them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.